Turn to Psalm 139, and we read selections from Psalm 139, and then a selection from 1 Corinthians 11. Let's stand together. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin at verse 27, and this will be the text for the preaching of the word. We begin at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we were judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Again, this is the word of the living God. Let's turn to the word of God together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 34. Let's get up to speed for a moment where we are at in this book. We're in the middle of a section that deals with what in God's mercy is familiar to us, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A very good thing, a very good gift from the Lord. At Corinth, and I think at this point we are no longer surprised, at Corinth this was not going well. They were doing it all wrong, to the point that Paul had to say, in essence, it's not even the Lord's Supper. Verse 20. You think it's the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. You're doing so many things wrong and you misunderstand the essence of what this is about. And he had to teach them all over again in verses 23 to 26 what this supper was about. They were drunk. They were playing favorites. They were coming hungry. And instead, taking the bread and the wine as the signs of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for his people to be received with faith and eyes lifted from the signs to Christ himself, and to receive that as a seal with the authenticating power of God through the work of the Spirit, they weren't even looking up. They were having an ordinary meal, and for some of them, they appear to be having an ordinary party. They had lost sight completely of the spiritual nature of the meal and missed entirely Jesus' purpose in establishing it. So Paul, in verses 23 to 26, had to teach it all over again. It's a meal received from Christ with a particular purpose. That is, to take the bread and the cup and to remember the Lord's death until he comes. That it was not for physical sustenance, but for spiritual nurture, for growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That it was a special gift of Christ himself to his church. They had received the baton, to use an illustration I used last week, and then they had used it all wrong. Again, that's why in verses 23 to 26, Paul had to set forth again the purpose of the supper itself. For Growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth and strengthening. And from this, now Paul is going to circle around and say, okay, you got it wrong. Here's what it should be. Now, he's going to give instructions so that the next time they get there, they don't do it wrong again. Now, if you've had a bad habit in your life, something you want to root out, why is it so hard to root out? It's because it's the easiest thing to do. You're trained in it. You're practiced. It's the rut you're going to fall into again. What do you need to do then to do it differently? Well, what you need to do is think ahead. Before that situation comes up, I could give a sports analogy. Let's say somebody is a golfer and they want to change their swing. They fall into bad habits and they want to get better. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to analyze what was wrong. They're going to think through and consciously come to that the next time, prepared to do it differently. And that's what Paul's concern is in this next section. How is it that the church at Corinth does not fall into the same problems that they fell into last time? They know the essence, the principles of the Lord's Supper. Now he's going to teach them, what should you be thinking about before you get there? On the way to the next celebration of the table of the Lord, what is going to be rooted in your mind and heart so that you do this differently? Well, he begins with a sober statement, and we're going to look at that. What is what I would call what most people discount as even a possibility at the Lord's Supper. He begins with a warning that if they do it wrong, there's consequences, and that they need to think about that. If you do it wrong, there's consequences. An oft discounted possibility at the Lord's Supper is that you could go, and strangely, it would not be good for you. The second thing is, with that in mind, in other words, Paul's elevating he's raising the stakes. These mistakes have consequences. Then he's going to say, okay, now how do we avoid those mistakes? And he's going to say, this is how you examine yourself before you come. And then we're going to see, thirdly, after we learn about that idea of examining ourselves, some of the implications of that. So really, first we're going to look at what is an oft-discounted possibility, that you could come to the Lord's Supper and it wouldn't be for your benefit. Number two, if that's the case, how then should you come? And the answer is, examine yourself before you come. Let's unpack that a little bit. Paul teaches a spiritual principle in these verses that you could participate in the Lord's Supper to your spiritual detriment and peril. Now, you might think this is a strange thing. And I can tell you that there was an analogy in my life some 10 years ago when a doctor told me, Peter, if you eat wheat, barley, or rye again, if you keep doing this, you're likely going to die. Now, I have to confess something. Up to that point in my life, and this is a confession, so I hope it doesn't offend people, but I thought food allergies were just in people's heads. I was like, well, come on, God made it, just eat it. It's really what I thought. And I just didn't understand this. And then a doctor looked me in the eye and said, Peter, you don't change your diet, this good thing could be to your detriment. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but Paul's saying something similar about the Lord's Supper. He's not saying, don't ever eat it again, like my doctor said. But what he's saying is, if you don't use it right, the good thing could turn out to be to your peril. Now, how is that? Again, they're at the supper, they're eating the bread and they're drinking the cup. Look at the section beforehand. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, They're celebrating the Lord's death, they remember it until He comes again. They're thinking about the promise of forgiveness given by Christ for the growth of His people. It's a remarkable privilege, and I would hazard a guess that most Christians think, I deserve to be there. Peter, you better not tell me there's any reason why I shouldn't come. This is mine. It's my right. It's not entirely wrong. If you're in Christ, it is your rights purchased by the blood of His cross. But it might be a terribly imbalanced view, or a view of the supper that doesn't take into account the whole teaching of the Scriptures. It's a remarkable thing. When we believe in Jesus Christ, He invites us to His banqueting table. And our worthiness is found in Him, not in ourselves. But He still says you could do this wrong. And it's here where Paul introduces this sobering concept. He says that you could eat and drink the cup of the Lord. In other words, you could do the outward acts in an unworthy manner. You could do the right thing outwardly, the wrong way inwardly and spiritually. Now, there's a couple options in the flow of the text. You could think that this is just related to this party atmosphere in Corinth. So that if I don't get drunk and I don't show favoritism, then I'm doing it the right way. But Paul is actually aiming a lot deeper here. He's taking the outward problems at Corinth, and he's now driving to the inward problems of the heart. So he's going at the outward problems, and he's going deeper. He's not limiting to the problems in verse 18 or 21 or 20. He's moving from these specifics to a general spiritual principle. And the principle is this, that the Lord's Supper is an outward ordinance that calls for a corresponding inward spiritual reality. I'll say that again. It's an outward ordinance that calls for a corresponding inward spiritual reality. And that the two are to go together. Now, that's a general principle, but Paul raises the stakes with the last phrase in verse 27. He says, if you don't make this connection properly, hear this language, you will be guilty. You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That instead of an act of honoring and remembering the cross of Jesus Christ, you will dishonor the cross of Jesus Christ. The intensification goes up. Look at verse 29. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. What's going on here? Because here we have an ordinance in which Christ with open arms says, all things are ready, come and eat. Now the Apostle Paul says, be careful. If you do it wrong, it could be to your spiritual detriment. You could be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and you could eat and drink, not blessing, but judgment to yourself. How could that be? What's happening at the Lord's Supper? Let me set before you two spiritual principles. First, I want you to think about the holiness of God. He's morally pure and perfect. And to enter into His presence without a deep personal awareness of that holiness is dangerous. Now I'll flesh that out a little bit more in a moment. At the Lord's Supper, a second thing is that Jesus, by His Word and Spirit, promises His special near presence. The language of take, eat, this is my body, or the cup is the new covenant in my blood, is the language of intimate nearness and fellowship with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And He's holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And in Isaiah's vision, to approach Him with unclean lips was dangerous. Even the holy angels covered their faces and their feet. Now, I'm going to put something maybe on its head for you. You need to be filled with awe and wonder every time you approach that table. Not fear, we'll get to that later, but awe and wonder that you could approach that table and, to use the illustration of Moses at the burning bush, not be consumed. That you can enter into
close fellowship and communion with the God who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and be received and get blessing. Goodness and life. There's another example in Leviticus some weeks ago of two young men who thought they deserved to be there in the Holy of Holies, Nadab and Abihu. And they offered their strange fire and they entered in. And what happened to them? They died before the Lord. With no awareness the need for pardon and cleansing and of the holiness of God and the privilege of communion with Him, life in His presence. They were consumed. We'll get to that later in the text when Paul talks about God's judgments. A couple things to learn here. Right here, stop. There is a way for even a believer in Jesus Christ with true faith in Jesus Christ, because that's what this passage is ultimately about, to so approach the table of the Lord wrongly that it doesn't result in blessing, but in God's fatherly discipline. You can partake wrongly. You can just think it's an outward ceremony and not think about the spiritual realities. That would be a problem. You could partake superstitiously and think, listen, as long as I do these outward actions, I should be fine. You could partake without settling accounts with other Christians and think that you can say, Jesus, Lord of my life and Savior of my soul, I love you and I want to be in communion with you, but I can't stand the person across the aisle from me. And I have never thought to repair that relationship. That'd be a problem. It's incongruent with the supper. You could have grown cold in your love and affection of thoughts for Jesus, thoughts of Jesus Christ, and not really care about His kingdom and glory. That'd be a wrong way to come. Calvin lists degrees of this unworthiness: a fornicator, a drunkard, who intrudes himself at the supper of the Lord without repentance, shows downright contempt and careless negligence in irreverence to Jesus Christ. Second, if that's the case, you might learn this morning, maybe for the first time, that you need a significant adjustment about how you come to the Lord's Supper. It's not just because you want to and you think you deserve to be there, a sort of personal spiritual right. No, it reminds you of your accountability to Jesus Christ for the entire course of your life, and that you need Him for everything, and that when you come, you are also offering yourself in repentance and faith to Him. There's no concept of this, or hardly any left, in American evangelicalism, where you can go to a communion table in any church and you'll never hear any warning that this is even possible. That you could do this and it would be worse for you. Paul says it clearly. There's little or no church discipline left. And church discipline is linked to this. Church discipline is simply this: when, if you're unwilling to repent, you want to keep living a lifestyle that's incongruent with the disciple of Jesus Christ, but the elders say, at this point, unless you repent, you shouldn't be at the table. There's a new urgency in the text that goes even higher. Could hardly be stronger language. Eating in an unworthy manner is to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And interestingly, everyone who has written on this passage agrees that Paul is not saying here that someone's an unbeliever even, but that a Christian can fall into a place of offending Jesus Christ with life and conduct and then coming to the table the same way. That in a sense he puts to open shame the Lord of glory by the incongruence between his life and his participation in worship. Christ is present and active by the power of his Spirit. Calvin also comments that this says something profound about the nature of sacraments, where Christ is present and he offers and gives himself. That it's a holy supper of the Lord. If you know, surprise then that later in the text, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, that's a particular word, krema in the Greek.
And it has to do with the chastisement of the Father, our Father, His chastisement of His children. A fatherly discipline is first in view here, but it's a sober one. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There's no reason to think that Paul is talking here about spiritual consequences. He's talking about temporal consequences, and he's talking about sickness and death. Now, if so far you haven't been convinced of the sobriety of this passage, Paul is saying in clear language, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that some people came to an early death at Corinth because they went to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Reminds us of Ananias and Sapphira, for example. God does this. Fourth lesson, thing to learn. For the believer, the warning is merciful. It should drive us to repentance. That in any way that we've sinned, we say, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. I need your mercy. And there's an urgency to run from sin to Christ. Verse 32 is worth reading again. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. What God is doing in this active participation of the supper that drives us to our knees in repentance is He is shaping us with His gracious warnings in time so that at the end we're not condemned with the world. And that even this sobriety is to be received with joy as a friendly work of the Lord Jesus Christ to warn us of sin and draw us to Himself. Now here's a question. Maybe you're already asking yourself the question. Peter, what do I do? Because I think I've done this. Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. There was a group of people in Jerusalem who were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. They crucified the Lord of glory, and the first thing Jesus did is He sent His Spirit. The Spirit came on the Apostle Peter, and he preached to those who crucified the Lord of glory, and He said, repent and live. If you've not thought seriously about your participation in the Lord's Supper, you need to repent, and Christ forgives sins. Second thing is, it's going to get more personal. So if this possibility is real, what do I do? So, Paul says, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Paul says, now, and this is important, in connection with your celebration of the Lord's Supper, if you were to say, okay, what are the steps that lead me to the table? Paul is very clearly saying that before you get there, you have some praying and thinking to do. And this is part of your participation. Now let's flesh this out a little bit. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Notice first the order of the text. There is a command to self-examination, which is followed by participation in the supper itself. And here the Holy Spirit joins two activities. So here, it's not actually that complicated, nor is it onerous. It's actually a good practice. This means that what you shouldn't do the week we have the Lord's Supper is roll out of bed Sunday morning, get to church, open the bulletin and go, oh, we have communion. Paul's saying you should do something else. What is that? He's saying before you come, you engage in this self-examination. That's the order of the text. Now, a little aside here, some church history. When the reformers renovated the public worship of God, when they recognized the wrong nature of the Roman Catholic Mass and all of its problems, one of the great reforms of the Reformation was the reformation of the right use of the supper. And this is reflected in a few places. In the continental tradition, there's a practice of reading something that's called the Form for the Administration of the Lord's Supper. And there's a tradition of the week before the Lord's Supper of a sermon being preached, which was called the Sermon of Preparation.
And what that sermon was focused on was this duty. The supper's coming. Get on your knees and spend some time in prayer considering your life before Christ and the nature of the gospel. And get ready for the table. In Scotland, in the Presbyterian tradition, there was something called a communion season. And again, it was rooted in this text. It was that there's a privilege coming up that's worthy of your time and consideration. And so there were sermons that would lead up to the table. Our Westminster Larger Catechism has a question. This is 1640s, so some 140 years after the formal beginning of the Reformation. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come? This is reflecting this tradition. They that receive the sacrament are to, before they come, prepare themselves by examining themselves. What we're talking about here is not a new idea in the history of the Christian church. They are to exercise conscious, informed, active faith in Jesus Christ. And let's examine now this matter of self-examination a little bit more. It's not morbid introspection. It is not a preoccupation with my sinfulness apart from the mercy of Christ. What is it then? We're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater and saying, if it's not that, then I'm not going to do it. It is proper and due preparation. Again, from the Larger Catechism. Question 171, you can get it online at opc.org. There's a list of questions you can ask yourself. Let me give you some of them. You ask yourself again, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Not to doubt that you are, but you start with the basics. I will exercise faith in my Redeemer Jesus. What sins have I committed since the last time I was at the supper? Make a list. What are some of the things I'm struggling with? Am I growing in my knowledge? Am I reading my Bible, reading my Bible with my family? Am I growing in my faith? Is it getting stronger? Am I actually repenting of sin? Are there things that I was doing a month ago that by God's grace, I've made progress in? I'm putting them off. Do I see stronger love in me for God and for my neighbor? Do I readily forgive others? Do I want to see Jesus? Am I waiting for Him to come? Do I obey Him? And then all of this with meditation and prayer. So that means you're going to set apart some time to do this. Why is it that we don't want to do this? Well, because of our flesh. It's hard to face the reality of who we are. Why should we do this? We should do this because it's commanded. But a deeper reason, this is part of the Lord's Supper. Right here in the text. And let me give you an illustration. I said this earlier about I used the golf example, but what do the best athletes in the world do to get better? How would a businessman who's wondering how his business can grow? What do you do? An athlete often will watch hours of video of himself. And then he'll even hire people to tell him what's wrong. It's not because he's mired in depression about his problems. He might be. Usually it's because he wants to learn and grow. And he understands that before he can learn and grow, he needs to know what's wrong. There's a great and wonderful privilege of being a Christian, but it's part of it's frightening. Your heart and mine is like at times, a deep, dark cave that we don't want to go too deep into. We don't want to remember things we've done. And there's things about us right now today that we would rather not acknowledge, even to ourselves. We'd like to push them back down. We're afraid by what we might find. A few weeks ago, I was at Lake Jocassee, and I had Sam and Naomi in a canoe, and we found a little cave on the shoreline, and they went in. But they stopped because it started getting dark. And they turned around, and they said, Dad, what's in here? Sometimes we're like that with our hearts, aren't we? I'm going to stop. I don't want to know what's in here. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The natural impulse is when we see these things to say, I'm better than that. I'm really a good person. Sort of an Instagram spirituality. You present to yourself pictures of your life that have no real bearing on what your life is like. It's what you want yourself to think and other people to think.
the best version I can come up with and ignore the rest.
What is the only way that someone can come to terms with who they really are? Here's a question. You. How could it be that you could live like this in a constant cycle, coming to the Lord's table before you come, that you are willing to lower the blazing bright light of the Word of God into the depths of your own mortal existence and be unafraid of what you find there? Let a man examine himself. One right way is, and good way, is to use the Lord's Supper, again as Calvin calls it, as a purifying ordinance. Let's flesh that out a little bit more. You begin by examining yourself with prayer and meditation, and you ask yourself those hard questions, and you answer them, and you come to a sober self-assessment where you're at in your discipleship. What gives you the courage to do this? Because you are so convinced before you begin of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And listen to this carefully. This is what the gospel says. And that when I'm in Him, whatever I find, He has dealt with at the cross already. And if that cost the death of the Son of God in my place, then I don't want it in my heart anymore. As a matter of fact, only the Christian in Christ has the courage to really look within, to be unafraid of the sin and the darkness that we might yet find because we have Christ. And having Him, we're willing to be honest with ourselves. Unafraid. We have the possession of the righteousness of God offered in the gospel and given to us. Again, Calvin, at the supper then, we aspire after the righteousness of God with earnest desire, humble, leaning on Christ's grace, resting upon it, knowing His worthiness. We are unafraid to come to terms with our unworthiness. And so, what happens if you're a Christian? The more I find, the more I see of the dimensions of the forgiving mercy of God at the cross. The more I see the beauty and glory and patience of Jesus Christ, the more I see that unless I'm in Him, I'm undone. And the more I see that being in Him, I want to be more like Him. If you do this, and if that's your stance, we're following this through. What's the order? Examine himself, then eat the bread and drink the cup. What will happen? You will come to the Lord's Supper hungry to know more of Jesus Christ for you. You will come ready to put it all off, and you will come to feed on Him because you know how much you need Him. If you're doing this right, it should make you a happier Christian. And the supper will make you grow. Some more applications for the church. Sign of a true Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. Part of His ministry is the conviction of sin. You'll be willing to be brutally honest with yourself. Second thing is, and when someone else comes to you, even in a ham-fisted and awkward way, and tells you something true about yourself that you didn't want to hear, you'll say, Lord, it's true. I'm not who I should be. And the Holy Spirit will work His ministry of conviction so that you would confess your sins, find greater satisfaction in Christ, and then put it off for His glory. Second lesson for the church. This is why we wait to ask our young children to come to communion. Because self-examination is a necessary part of coming to the Lord's Supper, without which there's not blessing but judgment. It's not that we don't think our young children are really and truly in Christ and love Him. But the Reformers, with one voice, and again our larger catechism of 177 says, it's for those who are of years and ability to examine self, that this is part of participation. It requires an active understanding, an informed faith, a self-conscious reflection. Baptism is different than from the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is different from baptism in its very makeup and the commands attached to it. Self-examination requires Christian maturity. It's an activity that involves the mind and the heart and the soul before God, for which there's accountability in the discipline and nurture of the church. Third, you need to get this pattern worked into your life. If the way to participate rightly involves this pattern of self-reflection, meditation, lifting your eyes to the sufficiency of Christ, and coming to the table hungry to know more of Christ and the power of His resurrection, then if you haven't yet built it into your life, you need to start now. Set aside specific time in the last week of the month, perhaps, or a few times in the month, to say, Lord, search me and try me. Know my heart. Know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, my life is an open book. Read the Ten Commandments. Say, Spirit of God, part of your mission and ministry in my heart is to bring me to conviction of sin. Show me where I'm wrong. Note the areas that you need growth. And then you come to the table, hungry, as I said earlier, with a new understanding of your need for the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. And expect a blessing from God. Again, this isn't morbid. This is the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. This is love for Him. If you're doing this right, I said earlier, you have greater joy, and the table will strengthen your faith. And you'll be glad. Finally, I'd remind you of the seriousness of life in the presence of God. Right now, in many ways, I think it's pretty plain to see that we're in a time of both significant national sin and the chastening of God. We've got abortion for decades now. Basic questions of human sexuality that are clear in the scriptures being ignored. We've got our reality of COVID surging again. Christ is at work and He's chastening the world. There's a godlessness. And it's not just the world, it's also in the church. Listen to what Calvin says about this matter of chastening. We wonder how it comes. Talking to the saints in Geneva, we wonder how it comes that there's so many wars, so many failures of our crops, so many disasters and calamities. As if the cause were not obvious. Assuredly, we must not expect a termination of our calamities until we have removed the occasion of them by correcting, by the grace of God, our faults. God was talking about repentance. He's talking about the Lord's table. The Reformers before us understood a profound spiritual connection between these things. The life we live and God's dealings with us as a gracious heavenly Father. That life in His presence is the pursuit of holiness. A lot of people today, I find, are pointing fingers at everybody else. The administration, politicians, and other people. This morning, the text asks you to ask a question about yourself. And say, Lord, here I am. Forgive my sins for Christ's sake. Help me live a life of love to You in everything. Lord, I wish to have dealings with You and You to have dealings with me. I'm unafraid. I come in the name of Jesus. Make me more like Him, I pray. The end of it all is the supper of the King in a new heavens and a new earth, where there'll be no defilement, where Jesus, the pure and holy King, will lead a pure and holy people in His presence forever. The supper is designed by Him to make you ready for that day, to remember the Lord's death until He comes. So use it well. Pursue Christ. Pursue holiness. And use the sacrament He's given you for that end. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that You would do that work of plowing up our hearts again and again, and that You giving us willing hearts to receive it, that we would see that in Your ordinances, the preaching of the Word and the celebration of the Lord's Supper especially, that You are active and powerful, and Lord, You're both drawing us to Yourself and You're conforming us to the image of Christ, and that You have a purpose and a plan, a goal and an end in all of this. Lord, make us submissive to that. Lord, help us then to use Your table well. And Lord, to come to it with due preparation, with joy in Jesus Christ, and with that most hopeful expectation that You will work in us strength and faith, greater obedience, Lord, more joy in Your Spirit as we use well the gifts You've given us. Lord, we ask that You would make us unafraid to look within, even as at the same time we look outside of ourselves to Jesus. And we think of His perfect life and His substitutionary death in our place. And we are unafraid. So we pray, strengthen and grow our faith in Him.